All right, let's turn to Jonah this morning. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. All right, Jonah chapter 3, let's start reading with verse 4. As you know, Jonah gets sent to the Ninevites, and by the time he gets there, he's a little bit of a cranky preacher. He's been spat out by a whale and all that. So verse 4, he didn't give any heart-rending illustrations or anything like that. He just launched right into it. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He cried and said, "Yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and that we perish not?" Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, come to you here this morning again, and we stand, Lord, before you, knowing that we're weak, and knowing that, Father, we have no answers outside of the ones that you've given us. Pray, Father, this might be a help to somebody, a strength to somebody, an encouragement to somebody. If there's someone that comes in unsaved, Lord, we pray you'll deal with them about their need for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you get down to verse 4, 5, and 6, and plainly the Ninevites have come to a place where they have got to find answers quick. They're not God's people, but they have to be able to seek God, find God, and find an answer, and really quite fast. I mean, 40 days is not a lot of a notice. You give sometimes more of a notice than that for if you're going to quit a job. But these guys were given 40 days, and in 40 days, you're done. In 40 days, you're gone. In 40 days, you're in hell. So let me ask you this. I know you're not a Ninevite anymore, but before you were saved, you were lost, dead in trespass and sins. I wonder if you'd been presented 10 years ago, 15 years ago, however long it was, since you were living in your sins and without a clue, sometimes ungodly. I wonder what would have happened for you, what you would have done had someone come along and said, "Pal, you have 40 days, then you're done." What would you have done? How would you have sought God? How is it that you would have sought God? See, the point is this morning, Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found," right? "Call ye upon him while he is near." The Bible also says, "Seek the Lord in his face, seek his strength evermore." One of the grandest things a man can set as a goal in his life is to seek God, right? "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near." Now, when I speak of seeking God, I'm speaking of several things all at one time. First of all, maybe like the Ninevites, excuse me, seeking God in the sense of trying to avoid eternal wrath and judgment. That'd be one time to seek him for sure. Plainly, seeking God for salvation when you're lost, dead in sins, and need to resolve the issues with your soul and your sins before you die, that's plainly it as well. Now also, think about this from the Christian perspective, where now you're saved, you're still called to seek God. I'm talking about a deeper relationship with God, a deepening of the Father-Son relationship, and a soul that's saved already and already a child of God, but you need to get closer to your Father. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Right? So thinking about that along that line, there's plainly a couple of things that should be said. First of all, The real killer that invalidates a genuine quest for God is ambivalence, right? We live in Laodicea these days, and plainly we all feel in our own spirits, probably in our own hearts, if we're honest about it, the idea that, you know, sometimes it's hard to get up in the morning and really get the fire stoked, you know? I mean, sometimes it's hard to hit the floor in prayer right out of bed in the morning because you know you should, but we live on Easy Street and the coffee's waiting and there's some Cinnabons in there. And maybe I could just eat first, you know? And so it gets that way. Ambivalence is one of the things that always thwarts us, not just our going out, but when we get on the streets, go on visitation, get out, pass out tracts, finally get around to talking to somebody you've been praying about, having an opportunity to talk to. Ambivalence is what always thwarts us. That's always the obstacle. If it's not you that doesn't care, so often, they don't care, right? Now, here's the deal. At least the Ninevites were not ambivalent, right? I mean, they learned about this matter, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, they got after it real fast. Word came to the king. The king was immediate, put off his robes, put on sackcloth, set in ashes, says, everybody else do the same. We're going to fast. We're going to pray. And who can tell if God just might turn on this, right? So ambivalence was not their problem, but sometimes, folks, that's the reason the Lord does what He does. I mean, we have troubles, we have sorrows, we have things that come along and kick our conveniences in the shins. I mean, we had a lightning storm the other night, it must have been 2 weeks ago now, and we were without power all the way till 4:30 in the morning, from about 10 at night till 4 in the morning. And it was hard. I mean, I'd walk over and turn the light switch on, and it wouldn't come on. Those lights came on at 4:30 in the morning. I had every light in the house on. I'd gone through and flick, flick, flick. Come on, come on. And finally, you know, 4:30 in the morning, they all came on. The air conditioners came on. Everything came on. It sounded like alarms going off. Blah! Because everything happened all at once. Point is, sometimes God does stuff to you and with you, and we are inconvenienced. We have sorrow. We have trials. Sometimes the reason behind that is God wants to come along and kick your ambivalence in the teeth so you'll care. Why? Because if you don't care, you ain't going to seek God. Now, I want to talk to you about that for a little while here. And in the context of seeking God, I got thinking and started trying to think about all the ways men seek God. And you know, when it got down to it, I could only come up with four different categories of ways that men seek God. And by that I mean, now there's lots of styles and fads and fashions and seminars and philosophies and all that. You know, you probably number them in the thousands. But really, when it all boils out, there are only really four ways that men undertake to seek God. I'd like to talk to you about that for a while this morning with under the title, You Can Seek God Wrong. By wrong, I mean incorrectly. There are folks that I believe are unsaved, and they are supposedly, by their own testimony, in the full pursuit of coming to know God one day. And as far as I can tell, they're going about it altogether the wrong way. I've run into people that are saved, that are Christians, that are, by their own testimony, pursuing God just as hard as they can, day in and day out, week in and week out. And I do question whether that's the case. But I also see in their lives they are seeking God wrong. That is, incorrectly. So I want to talk to you about four ways men seek God. And really, only one of them will get you there, for sure. Only one of them is really correct. First of all, look in Jonah 3. And down in verse 9, this is the king's statement. Now, I should say this up front. What the king said worked. It's important to take note in the king's case that these Ninevites had lived near Israel for their entire existence. I mean, Israel at this point is late in Israel's history. They lived next to these folks that knew God, the God of heaven. And so when word came that God was going to destroy the Ninevites, first of all, there are some things these guys did right. Notice verse 5. It said, first of all, the people of Nineveh believed God. Well, you know what? That's the right thing to do. I mean, that's not a shot in the dark or anything, but when God speaks, you should believe God. That's true. They also proclaimed a fast. They also prayed, and they also repented, which, by the way, all those things are the right things to do, right? What I wanted to point out to you, though, in specific, though, is verse 9, where the king of Nineveh verbalized this, and I want to assure you that while the king chose the right course, and it did work out fine, that what he verbalized here is the wrong thing to do. Notice, he says, we're going to do this, that, and the other. Then verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Now, you know what that is for the king of Nineveh? Again, he was probably operating with more light than a lot of folks do. But you know what that is? That what he verbalized there was a shot in the dark. You know, some folks seek God, both lost folks and I believe saved people as well sometimes. They pursue God and seek God by shots in the dark. I mean, really, folks, again, Nineveh didn't, but some folks approach their relationship with God like a guy ready to shoot dice, you know. Hoping it turns out right, you know. I've always likened it to take your 12-gauge shotgun, your pump shotgun, out on the back deck of your house in the dark and fire off 5 shots straight up in the air. Boom, 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 boom. Come back in. Wife says, what are you doing? Duck hunt. Firing off a shotgun arbitrarily into the air, in the dark. You can't even kill your neighbor's cat that way. You know what that is? That's a shot in the dark. And I'm telling you, folks, there are an awful lot of people that approach God in that way. Years and years and years ago, centuries ago, maybe even millennia ago, there were some pagan folks that up and one day said, you know what? Can't hurt. We're going to start sprinkling our babies. That just might get somebody close to God. And I mean, it can't hurt. A little bit can't hurt. And you know, you got to try. Who can tell, right? It's a shot in the dark. And so they started doing that. That's how folks do a lot of things in this life when you stop and think about it. Did you know that every single denomination that I can think of, there's a certain portion of their theology that's largely just a shot in the dark? I mean, you say, oh, no. Oh, yeah. Presbyterian sprinkle babies. Methodist sprinkle babies. Lutheran sprinkle babies. Catholic sprinkle babies. Why, just about everybody you name sprinkles babies, right? You know what they're doing? They're taking shots in the dark. And you know what the deal is? After you take a shot in the dark for so long, you don't know if it works or not. You take a shot in the dark for so long, it becomes a tradition. And then you're really set in stone. Then if you don't do it, you might mess something up, says all the theologians. And that's a point. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, in just about every denomination there is, except for folks that genuinely believe the Bible, everybody at some level or another is taking a shot in the dark. Boy, how would you like to be a Muslim? Go blow yourself up and maybe you'll get 72 virgins. That's a shot in the dark. I always like to joke about Muhammad that wound up in, obviously this is wrong, but wound up in heaven. And Lord Gabriel takes him down the hallway and says, well, here's the room I promised you, and here's where all the promises are fulfilled. Walks in this room, and there are these old men in this room. And Muhammad goes in. These old men start whacking him and beating him to death with their canes and everything. He finally comes tearing out of the room, and Gabriel says, what's wrong? He says, who were those old men in that room? There was one guy beating me with a battle sword. He said, oh, that was Robert E. Lee. And another guy was Thomas Jefferson. And another guy was George Washington. He said, Where are my 72 virgins? He said, 72 virgins. I told you 72 Virginians. I always liked that. But, you know, one day somebody over in India up and said, you know what? I don't think we should kill cows. That might be my grandmother. And then they decided they wouldn't kill rats because that particular rat looked a little bit like Grandpa. And so now you have hundreds of millions of Hindus whose temples are entirely overrun with rats, afraid to kill the rats because those rats are their ancestors. You know what that is? That is a shot in the dark. Is that the truth? Of course not. It is a shot in the dark, though, right? That's how folks seek God these days, it seems, more and more than anything else. Somewhere along the way, some pagans started drinking blood. Why? Well, it might help, and, you know, that's the life force and all this kind of stuff. It is a shot in the dark. Hey, maybe if I pray to Mary, hey, maybe Uncle Joe, who died 30 years ago, can hear me, and maybe he'll give me my gambling money if I pray to him. You never know. Can't hurt. Give it a shot. Right? It's a shot in the dark. Back where Kim and I grew up, there was a superstition. And I knew folks that obeyed this superstition to the hilt. And the superstition was, if you killed a snake before dark, you got to bury the snake belly up. Because if you didn't, it'd be bad luck. You say, stupid rednecks. Oh, yeah. Rednecks, yeah, right. Did you know in Acts chapter 17, there are Athenians and Epicureans and Stoics and philosophers, doctors of philosophy gathered. And Paul said this. He said, you know, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You know, the wise men, the wisest men of the day, those Greek philosophers, they were superstitious. The point is, those folks live by shots in the dark. A shot in the dark can sound reasonable. You know what you can say? You can say, well, you know, it just seems reasonable to me that if God is love, there is no way God would send somebody to hell ever, ever. How would that be love? And so I'm going to build my little house on that fact. You know what he's doing? He's out on the back porch going, boom, 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 duck hunting. He's giving it a shot. It's a shot in the dark. It's a long shot. They can sound reasonable. It can be pious. Guy can say, oh, no. I have read some very godly men that believe this. I have prayed about this. I have searched my lifetime about this. And you know what I believe? I believe if I wear my scapular and die, I'll go straight to heaven instead of to purgatory. Because it just makes sense and I prayed about it. It's still a shot in the dark. Still a shot in the dark. Now let me ask you a question, folks. I don't know about you, but how did you find your wife, gentlemen? Walk into a room full of ladies, blindfolded, pin the tail on the donkey? When somebody squeals, you know you finally found your wife. Is that the deal? Is that how you found your wife? How'd you buy your house? Did you buy your house sight unseen, go into a lottery bucket and draw out your name and you got this number, so that's your house? Is that how you did it? You won't even do that with lunch today if you go to a restaurant. I dare you to go to a restaurant and say, she hands you the menu and you go, I want that, without looking. You don't even do that with food. You will do that with your God. There are folks that pick their God that way. They fell into the lottery of genetics and culture and ethnics and all those sort of things. And because they were born a Methodist, they've always been a Methodist, and therefore God is Methodist, and therefore I'm going to be a Methodist for the rest of my life, and I'm going to be fine because this is just how I was born, right? That is a shot in the dark. Now, here's a question for you. If the way you're pursuing God both either, rather, as a lost guy or a Christian, how is it you will know you found the answer if you find the answer? If it's all just going out on the back porch and firing off a shotgun into the air, how will you know you've landed on the right answer? Well, there's three other ways that men seek God. And the first way is a shot in the dark. More and more people do that these days than it seems ever before. They disregard the Bible. They just believe something, what? Willy-nilly. And it's got to be right after all. It's my opinion. And God always agrees with me. It's a shot in the dark. There's another way. And another way is trial and error. In a way, the men of Nineveh did this as well. Now again, I recognize the fact these guys had lived next to Israel for those years. They believed God when He spake, and they did the right thing. They fasted, they prayed, they repented. Those are all the right moves any day and age, right? Nevertheless, what they stated was, he said, who can tell? We'll give it a shot. Maybe it'll help. Little of this, little of that. We'll give it a shot. So a shot in the dark. It's a little bit of trial and error as well. Well, we'll try this, and if after a week passes, nothing's changed, then maybe we'll sacrifice a couple of virgins or something. Right? But you know what that is? You know, it's trial and error. Now, I taught Seth and Daniel. We were homeschooled, of course. I taught those guys science. And one of the things about science is that we read in our textbook there, the Christian Science book, that really wasn't until the time of Christ that people did much of anything scientifically speaking. Everything was basically, even then, trial and error. For instance, I know the Egyptians were given a lot of credit for advancing certain medical techniques. And among those, they learned that sometimes it would help if somebody had a wound if they would put moldy bread over the wound. Sometimes it would help. Somewhere along the way, some grandma said, you know, my kid cut his foot. I'm going to try to put some of that moldy bread on his foot. Maybe that'll help. Who knows? Little never hurts. You'll never be able to tell unless you try it. Right? Did you know that up until Civil War days, they were still at times packing gunshot wounds in dirt? Somewhere along the way, it must have helped somebody somewhere. And, of course, a lot of guys died from tetanus, but it helped sometimes, so we're just going to give it a shot. Trial and error, right? I mean, live and learn. Got to try it and see a little of this, a little of that. Everybody has to find their own way. Well, that may be all right for you, but it's not all right for me, right? Solomon was a great proponent of trial and error. He said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All that's under the sun is vanity and vexation of spirit. So here's what I'm going to do. I am going to experiment with everything. I'm going to get off into partying and drinking, probably smoking a little dope. I'm going to get off into licentious behavior. We're going to see how this goes because I want to discover my own heart in this process. That was trial and error. Now, and it's kind of interesting. And it's a very sobering thing to think about. By the time this thing is all over with, and at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon came to the right conclusion, right? Fear God, keep His commandments. I believe that's one of the last two verses in Ecclesiastes. Right conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments, right? Along the way, Solomon ruined his life. I mean, did you know the Masons traced themselves back to Solomon? Did you know that some of the witchcraft that today is practiced is those guys claim they can track it back to Solomon? My point is, Solomon, by experimentation, by trial and error, may have gotten there in the end, but along the way, he ruined his life. Now, you know, folks, the core of this method is just mixing stuff around. It's guesswork plus experience plus education plus what so-and-so said plus what I learned from this plus what I learned from that. A little bit of Bible, a little bit of Ebionism, a little bit of philosophy, a little bit of tradition, and we just mix things together and give stuff a shot. And sometimes it works. I mean, you know, sometimes when you bury the snake belly up, sometimes things go pretty good the next day. Right? And if things did go pretty good the next day after you bury the snake belly up, well, who's going to change now, right? You wouldn't go dig the snake up and bury him belly down to see if your luck changed. That's the point. Trial and error. Somewhere along the way, you know, maybe that time that you prayed for the dead, maybe your prayer was answered the next day. There was a time in Israel's history that during Jeremiah's time that they came and bawled out a bunch of guys and said, listen, you guys are ruining this country. You are burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. They said, look, we are burning incense to the Queen of Heaven because when we were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, everything was going real good. And then we threw out the Queen of Heaven and started worshiping the God of Israel. And then things started going bad. So I tell you what we're going to do. We're going back to burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. Trial and error, right? Whatever works best is what you do. And folks, more and more folks these days are going about their pursuit of God in just that very way. Here's a problem. There are several problems with this. First of all, if you pursue God that way, somewhere along the way, you're going to intermingle sin with your methods. And when you get caught up in sin, then you're going to make sin worse by the time it's all said and done. Like Solomon, maybe you find some philosophical answer somewhere, fear God, keep His commandments, but in the meantime, you have ruined your life and the life of your children. Right? Trial and error. It's one way you can seek God. Along with a shot in the dark, you can do it by trial and error. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Somewhere along the way, lies are going to be intermingled with truth. How will you know where to draw the line? If you're going to try a little Bible along with a little bit of what Ignatius Loyola said, along with a little bit of what the Epicurean philosopher said, along with a little bit of evolution, how are you going to know where to draw the line? If things go well for you today, how will you know you've found God if you're just doing it by trial and error, right? Trial and error. You're going to wind up sometimes, perhaps, helped a little bit. But Jeremiah said something about that. He said, you know, these guys prophesy and they heal the hurts of the daughter of my people slightly. And you know what? You can probably get a little bit of help. You go to Alcoholics Anonymous, you know what? You can probably get some help, but it ain't going to save your soul. I've got news for you. You're not going to discover God there because they don't believe a God can be discovered there. You will discover some power there, but it's the wrong kind of power. Tell you what, if you want to play with a Ouija board, you're going to find there's some spooky things that happen. And probably along the way, you're going to get an answer here or there that comes by divination. And maybe that answer will help you in some minor way in your life, but I'll tell you this right now, it's going to mess you up because you can't understand. Are not able to draw the line between what's right and what's wrong. That's what's the problem with trial and error. Another problem with trial and error is that you just experience things. You become experience-oriented. You, this works, so I'll do that. The end, the method doesn't matter, but the end is what matters, right? If it works, do it. If it makes me happy, I'll do it. I'll try a little bit. I'll try this church. Well, I like the music in that church. I'll try this church. Well, I like the guy in that church because he affirms me. And so you wind up going around picking this, picking that, picking the other. You've done it by trial and error. How will you know when you've truly discovered God? Now, there's another way that men seek God, and that is by scientific, systematic examination. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 real quick. I know you know what verse I'm going to. 1 Timothy chapter 6 real quick. I sat and thought about this for quite a while. In fact, quite a while ago. And I realized that looking around, you've got folks that are taking shots in the dark. They don't really care what the shot is. They're just going to roll the dice and gamble with their souls. There are other folks that kind of pick and move, and they take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and sometimes they adjust the mixtures. That's trial and error. And then there's this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now, our world is in love with science. If today I can get what I do denominated as science, I have a leg up on you because I can say what I do is scientific. I mean, if I'm a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a whack brain and I can get somebody to tell me or somebody to give me a degree, give me the accolade, the epithet that I am a scientist, that what I do is science, I can get rich because I can tell you what I'm doing is scientific and you'll buy it. That's the way the world is, right? And today, science is like God. If somebody says this is scientific, we're supposed to get on our knees and do the Hail Mary thing because it's scientific. It is virtually God-like. Now, again, it's kind of interesting because I was teaching my boys science. And one thing that a true scientist will tell you is that science doesn't prove anything. Some people say, science proves evolution. No, it doesn't. Not only is that kind of science false, but I can't even prove creation because science doesn't prove anything, right? Science gives empirical data. Science makes a hypothesis. Science doesn't, quote-unquote, prove anything. Now, there are two kinds of science, obviously. There is true science. There's a science that looks at what God's done and is able to determine that water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit at mean sea level. That's true. They will look at a friction coefficient. They'll look at a sliding board or a sloped board, and they'll be able to figure out what the coefficient of friction is for that board. That part's true. But then there's another kind of science, right? And this is the kind that troubles us. The other kind of science is science falsely so-called. There's a science that wants to be able to take God and measure Him and weigh Him, take His pulse and test Him chemically. They want to be able to look at Him and go all through those sort of things. Here's the problem with that. The problem with that is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Doesn't say the heavens show you God. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. In other words, what the heavens and the firmament do is they bear testament to a design. They show me His handiwork, but I never see Him. Why? Because God is invisible. God is immortal, invisible, and only wise, right? You cannot see God. You cannot find God. You cannot weigh God. You cannot discover God. The Bible says this. It says, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now, you can find God through revelation, but you can never just go out and search and look under the couch and get out a magnifying glass or a telescope and find God that way. You will find His handiwork in that. You'll be able to see there's some sort of design, but you cannot discover God that way. God is unsearchable in that way, right? Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It says, furthermore, we walk by faith, not by sight. Point in all that is to say this, folks. Science is a proud, haughty, snotty business. If science can't see it, touch it, weigh it, chemically test it, put it in a test tube, it doesn't exist. And so to them, God doesn't exist. The only true science there is that which bears witness to God's creation and marvels in that creation and sees how that creation works. But they never discover God. That is, science can never discover God. So a guy that says, if there's a God, I must discover Him scientifically, that guy will never know God because he can't know God. You can take a shot in the dark. You can go by trial and error. You can go by scientific examination, and none of it ever works. Now, there's one more I wanted to show you. Look in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. And if I were standing in a room this morning full of worldly secularists, humanists, scientists, college professors, they would laugh us out of the room at this juncture because I'm going to read you and show you here. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now, you know what? As far as I can see, and a lot of these things intermingle with one another, there's some crossover. Sometimes it's hard to tell where the boundaries start and stop one category to the next. But men either seek for God by trial and error, by shot in the dark, or by scientific examination. There's only one other method, and that is you have to believe what somebody told you. Now, what a room full of humanists says, well, you can't believe everything somebody tells you, and I understand that's true. I can tell you this, you will never discover God. You can never find God unless you believe what somebody tells you, right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There are folks that say, I can't be fooled. They say that you can't fool me with that Bible. I mean, they think we're the stupidest people on earth for taking the Word of God, right, and saying, no, this is the case. Romans 1 explains where sodomites come from. Don't care what you say. Genesis chapter 1 explains how things came about, whether you like it or not. They say, you guys are completely nuts. You guys are wacky, kooky Bible believers. Okay, I'm a Bible believer. You can decide whether I'm wacky or kooky later. That's fine. It's kind of funny, though, is it not, that whatever else is the case, everybody that says you can't believe the Bible, men wrote the Bible, they still wind up themselves taking what somebody else says as the truth. I mean, folks, there are folks that love Darwin. I mean, Darwin is the greatest thing that ever hit the world because he tells us we came from nothing. Did you know Darwin didn't even originate that? Did you know that of all people, Aristotle, all the way back before Christ's time, taught spontaneous generation? Look, folks, there is nothing new under the sun. And everything that you hear is just something revamped and retooled in some way. There's nothing new under the sun. In the Word of God, folks, this is called revelation. What I mean by that is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The only way you can ever know what the right thing to believe is by believing what somebody says. And the world says, oh no, you can't believe what somebody says. But you do. You will believe what some nutcase says about something or another. I mean, the Hale-Bopp Comet people, they believed somebody when he said, you're going to get beamed up one day to the Hale-Bopp Comet. It's crazy, right? Point is, ladies and gentlemen, is for everybody that says the Bible's unscientific, you can't just believe what everybody says. We know you can't believe what everybody says, but the fact is, you will believe what somebody says. It is that way. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This world is now full of evolutionists. How did they all become evolutionists? Not by studying science. They believed what somebody said. Faith cometh by hearing. You get your faith by what you listen to. If you listen to the Word of God, you're in good shape. If you listen to something outside the Word of God, you're in really, really bad shape. Now, here's the deal, folks. The Bible gives you revelation. The Lord gave the Word, and great is the company of them that published it, right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Every word of God is pure. You've been given all those words of God there as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You place the salvation of your soul. You entrust God with all that you have to give Him by what He says by the Word of God. Nobody's word is any better than the person that gives it. It is all about the integrity of the one that gave you the word, that gave you the promise. Here's the deal, folks. Let's look. This is maybe not the most satisfying things to some people's minds, that the right way to seek God is by believing what God said. But it is the only way to find God. You cannot find Him by trial and error. You cannot find Him scientifically. You will never be able to take enough shots in the dark to be able to find God. God is true. God is not able to lie. He gave you His Word. He gave you His promises. That is how you seek God. That is the only way to seek God. That is the right answer. If you believe somebody else about how to get there, you are wrong. If you've ever listened recently to some public TV stuff, there's a couple of wacko guys on there, metaphysical type guys, that are all into the energy thing, and it's all about positive energy versus negative energy, and you got to surround yourself with positive energy people. These guys are whack brains. Look, they're wrong. They're just wrong. There are folks that follow the Dalai Lama as if he were the greatest thing since sliced bread. The Dalai Lama is dying and going to hell right now. Mother Teresa, she's in hell right alongside Princess Di. Thank you, you're welcome. You know why? Because they believed the wrong folks. Now look, God did this for you. Turn to Romans chapter 1 real quick. Here's how I am confirmed that what we have is the right thing. Romans chapter 1. We have not, as Christians, taken some arbitrary step out into darkness, stepped off into some long, dark cavern somewhere and fallen hundreds and hundreds of feet. God does not ask us to take a long step into the dark. That is not it at all. Look in Romans 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Neither the Dalai Lama nor Mother Teresa nor Muhammad has ever gone to the grave and come back, having testified what would happen, and then come back and said, "Here I am. I told you I was right." Jesus Christ did that. That's how I know I believe the right soul. If you choose to believe one of those metaphysical guys, help yourself. But it's the wrong searching for God. You've listened to the wrong person. The only way you reach God is by listening to the right person, the right promiser. And I have the right promiser. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, took on sin, death, and hell, came back and said, "I told you so." That's how I know. This is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life. This life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Look, all these other things we've talked about this morning, we have to ask in the end, okay, trial and error, shot in the dark, you followed science out to the very end, how do you know in the end you've actually found God? Here's how I know. He told me how to get there, and then He told me that I'd reach the end of the promise. He said, "Now you know you have eternal life because you believed on me." I believe what He said from the beginning to the end. I still stand at this hour on what He said, because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and we walk by faith and not by sight. Do you know God? Have you found God? I have. And I still follow Him every day. I still seek a deeper relationship with the Father every day. And the way I do it is how? By fasting? Not necessarily, but by the Word of God. I mean, my God promised me that He would show me the way. He gave me that way. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And that's how I'm getting there. Now again, folks, to close this up, what ruins us is ambivalence. The Ninevites were given a 40-day deadline. I don't know how long it took for them to discover, but they found a way, right? They were given a 40-day deadline. They were not ambivalent. Now, you know what? We live in Laodicea, and we look all around us. Sometimes we run into people on visitation that are saved Christians, and they are as ambivalent and as hard as lost people. Now, that's a sad thing. I know this. You don't have that excuse. If you are ambivalent, you need to get that thing fixed because you have light. You have a lot of light. You've been given a charge. You've been given a commission. You've been given an opportunity to go through some of the treasures of the Word of God, the things that God's given you. I've got news for you. If you are ambivalent, you need to change that because your eternal destiny rests not only in what you have already believed, but as far as you getting a deeper relationship with your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what life is all about. You know, you break things down. You break it down to soul winning and prayer and all those things. In the end, what it really is all about is you glorifying God and getting to know Him better. The fellowship of His suffering, the power of His resurrection. That's what it's all about. You know how you get there? You get there by believing the Word of God. You get there by believing the Promiser. That's how you seek the Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and we've kind of endeavored to go through some of these things here this morning, and we look around us, and folks are without rudder, without steering, without guidance, without light. And sometimes, Father, we are distressed because sometimes it's Christians that seem to be, at times, even the worst off. Father, help us not to be that way. We have lived in a country for a long time that is soft and comfortable and convenient. And as the days darken now and there are some things starting to close out, Lord, we can see, Father, around us the degradation of society. We see it sometimes in family, in friends. And Lord, You've given us life. You have given us a heritage, Lord, beyond anything this world knows anything about. I pray, Lord, You'll help this to be real to us. There are folks out there stumbling around in the darkness, falling all over each other and never finding any answers whatsoever. We have the answers in our laps. We have the treasure in earthen vessels as we sit here this morning. Pray You'd make this real to us. Help us to not be among those that suffer ambivalence. And Father, where we do suffer some ambivalence in our lives, may You help us to do what's the right thing with that ambivalence. May You help us to kill it. May You help us, Lord, to do something with it, put it away, that we might go on impassioned and fervent for Thee. Pray, Father, You'd deal with somebody's heart this morning. It's been a little bit lazy, a little bit slow and slack in things. We've become careless in our vineyard keeping as husbandmen. We pray, Father, You'd help us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed for a couple seconds here. What I've tried to show is that we always stand and hammer and pound the Word of God and wave it around. I suppose sometimes it gets almost cliched because we do it so much. But I hope you realize, I hope you know, I hope it's real to you. You don't have a hope one of knowing God better without that book. And any other method that you try is foolishness. A shot in the dark, trial and error, science, it's foolishness. God your Father made you promises. He gave you life. He wants you to follow His voice. Look this way. We're going to turn to number 356. 356. Father, thank you for this morning. We pray you'll get us back tonight. We know that there are some folks here that are under duress and trouble. They have cried tears and spent some nights and hours sleepless. Pray you'd be with them, Lord. And think about Bev out in Montana as well, still going through her treatments. Lord, we look forward to hearing good news from Ian's surgery on Wednesday. We look for you to bring us back tonight and feed us, Lord, once again. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.